the redemptive benefits of suffering. How do the people of God take that which is unavoidable in their life and utilize it in a way that brings glory to God? Don't you find suffering difficult to deal with? Yeah. And that's an honest reality. Suffering is very difficult to deal with. And yet the people of God, out of all the people in the world, are the people who are designated to actually not only address suffering, but handle suffering in a way that it brings glory to God. So the school of suffering is really the major course of our life. You will never get away from suffering. You will never get away from suffering on this side of eternity. You need to know that. So there's a couple of things that I'm going to do tonight as I talk to you about it so that we can prepare our hearts to grow up in Christ, because if you don't grow up in Christ, you will never understand this school, and you won't be as happy in Jesus as you want to be and as you ought to be until you understand this school. The school of suffering, the righteous sufferings of God's saints, is what the apostle is addressing in our text. And you guys remember last week we looked at and considered deeply what verse 3 said about how the apostles, and i.e. Timothy and Silvanus, who were with him, spoke to the Thessalonians about how they handled suffering. Verse 3 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you." Do you guys see that? Yes. "Brethren, as it is appropriate for us to do so, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith and all your triumphs and the joys that you experience in Jesus." That's not what it says, right? Okay, that's good. I didn't even expect to trick you, but what I wanted to do was to remind you once again that what Paul is not doing is taking an occasion of what we had said last week was a sort of over-realized and overused concept of triumphalism that takes place in the Christian church today. This sort of triumphalistic idea that all the experience of the Christian should be an experience of triumph and victory over their enemies and over sin and over suffering and over difficulties. This sort of triumphant ideology that basically develops a sense of an aversion to evil, an aversion to suffering, an aversion to trouble. Do you guys remember that? We worked through that whole misconception that if you are the Lord's, then the Lord has given you everything necessary to avoid suffering, to overcome suffering, and to basically conquer suffering, so that suffering is not a component that is consistently operating in your life. And that's nothing could be further from the truth in this sense, that God did not allow suffering to occur in this world for you to run from it or find a remedy around it, but rather that you would triumph in it for the glory of God. So it's very important for you to take this course as your primary course if you're going to confirm your Christianity. Christianity is designed to deal with and address suffering like no other people in the world. The gospel at its heart deals with suffering, for it has the symbol of a cross as its major placard. The cross, the crucifixion, is suffering. And we don't run from suffering. We embrace suffering, because in suffering are all kinds of revelations of God's glory and His grace and His resources to cause all grace to abound in your life. And in fact, what I would say is, if you and I are running from suffering, we got some real problems to work through. We've got some real problems to work through. But before we actually get into that proposition, what I want you to do is reflect on this thought with me in our text. Are we all in the text, or are we just listening? We're in the text. I want you to see the text, because this is where we're going to benefit. I want you to mark with me what the apostle said. We are bound to thank God always for you, right? Now, in our outline, verse 3, bound to thank God. Remember what we learned last week? That meant that Paul had a profound sense of indebtedness. He was indebted. That's what the word means. It means to be obligated. He was obligated to be grateful to God. He was grateful because of an obligation and indebtedness, a sense of indebtedness. That's wherever you read the word debt or grateful, that's what that word means. And it means that he understands something about the way God works in his people's lives, that when he sees their right response to the trouble that they go through, he is thankful to God for giving them the grace to get through that trouble. So here's my proposition to you that's going to smack you right upside your head, but it's necessary. Not only do I want us to contemplate suffering tonight so that we can learn something about it, so that we can mature in Christ, but I want to ask you right now, do you thank God? Are you grateful to God for other people's right response to suffering? Told you I was going to hit you smack dab in the middle of your head. See, because actually you and I are two parties removed from this very statement, this text. You and I are a third party ear hustling in on the conversation of a first party talking about a second party. You and I are ear hustling one person say, God has caused my heart to so be filled with so much thanksgiving for the way you guys are responding to your sufferings that I am obligated to give God thanks. You and I are watching this. And we're watching it with this purpose in view. Do we respond the way Paul did for the grace that was demonstrated in the life of the Thessalonians when we see it in other people's lives? I want you to think about that. That's a very measurable indicator as to whether or not we have a fairly good comprehension of the grace of God in the context of suffering. I go to a hospital and I see one of my brothers and sisters and they're in afflictions and they are in troubles. And immediately I'm reminded that when they are in their troubles and in their sufferings that God loves them. I'm immediately reminded that God loves them because God's love really shows up when we are in trouble. But secondly, I'm also reminded, I'm going to talk about this because I want you to get this too. I want to make sure that we're not just religious folk. I'm reminded when I leave the hospital where my brothers and sisters are going through real throes, cancer, on the brink of dying. On the brink of dying. And we just buried one of our sisters just the other day. And there was some sadness there, but there was some joy there too for a number of reasons. But death is coming to all of us. So I had to preach on death again, right? When I walk away from a scenario of suffering and I walk away with my two healthy feet and my right mind and my head clear and clothes on my back and a car and a house and a family and saints that love God and a ministry and work, you know what I'm thankful for? I'm thankful for God's mercy to not as of yet give me the assignment that my brother and sister has. So you need to be taking notes because this is how you grow. This is how you grow. The tension between the benefits of a God-given pleasure principle and a necessary suffering principle. The tension between the two. The tension between the two. I'm going to help us here. Do you know how to thank God for the pleasurable benefits of life that you experience every day? As a consequence of God not yet choosing you to put you in the fire of suffering. So every day, while as yet I am not in that particular crucible, which I could be, I have no reason not to be, I must be indebted not only for God's grace to sustain them in the midst of it and bear fruits in their life, which is something that is very precious to God. We'll talk about it here in a moment. But that God has allowed me to live another day under his pleasure principle. His pleasure principle, meaning that God has blessed us with seasons and weeks and months and years and good weather and cycles of life and ordinary patterns of life that haven't broken out into chaoses that just thrush whole groups of people into tribulation and suffering. When was the last time you went through the hell that some of our 9/11 friends went through 10 years ago? Are you hearing what I'm saying? So here's what I think Christians need to be doing. But I know we don't. I know we don't because we actually deluded by the pleasure principle because we have to follow a course. We have to follow a course. This is why. And the reason I'm saying this is because if we don't understand the doctrine of suffering that we're getting ready to go into, here's the way you're going to think. You're going to think, I can't wait till we get past this doctrine of suffering and get into something else. That's the way you're going to think if you don't properly approach the doctrine of suffering correctly. Here's how we should be thinking. I'm thankful that we are on these portions of Scripture because these portions of Scripture tell me about the reality of the difficulties of life, for which eventually I must go through, just like all people do, and I want to be prepared to be able to redound to God's glory the same way these Thessalonians did. And God is gracious to me right now to begin to instruct me in these things through a clear expository analysis and development so that I can be ready to go through those difficulties in a fashion that bears fruit in my life and glory to God and salvation to sinners. Because if you go back to verse 3, here's what he says. We are giving God thanks because in the midst of your difficulties, verse 4, the latter part, persecutions and troubles, which you are constantly enduring. Watch this. Your faith grows exceedingly. Do you see it? So what you're doing is you are coupling two things, and we saw this last week. We are coupling suffering with faith, as we said last week, that what? Grows. Suffering is a cause for growing faith. If that proposition is true, if it's true that for my faith to grow, and I need my faith to grow, you don't, but I do. If my faith is going to grow, God is going to use the soil of suffering to make that happen. Now, see, now watch this. Here's the conundrum. I know you want your faith to grow, don't you? I know you do. You've been made to long for growing faith because growing faith is growing fruit. That's the latter part. Growing faith is growing fruit. But what you don't want is to have the seed of faith planted in the soil of suffering to bring forth that fruit. And until we grow up and reconcile those two, we're going to always be struggling with maturity in Christ. Until we grow up. And this really is so practical. I just came from a pastor's conference all week long, and we closed out today dealing with a professor from Wheaton College, Dr. Talbot. And he's afflicted himself, been afflicted for like 30, 40 years with a debilitating disease. So what God did was put him in the school of suffering and make him a professor, a philosopher, a doctor of theology in the context of suffering. So this man practices what he preaches. And his understanding of suffering was so rich that I was privileged to be able to join him through his eloquent journey of recalling all of the saints of Scripture and of history who actually bore witness to the glory of God in their sufferings, of which I know nothing about. Because the vast majority of my life has been ease, and probably so with many of you. But as I was privileged to take this journey with the doctor through his sufferings and how he opened up, because he's not only a theologian, but he's a philosopher and he's a psychologist, he was able to open up the dynamics of our physical, psychological, emotional responses to troubles and how God made our bodies peculiarly in a way that if we have an understanding of who God is, we can benefit in the midst of our sufferings in ways that people who don't know God don't. Now having said what I just said, this is what I want to get across. If you are a Christian and you know a non-Christian, you guys are both in the same hospital. If you don't understand the doctrine of suffering and its particular components and how it is designed and aimed at growing your faith and how that is designed to cause you to go somewhere to get something. Suffering is designed to send you somewhere to get something in order for God to show up in your life so that the fellow next to you who doesn't know how to go to that place to get what they need in order to see what they saw in you. That's not going to automatically happen just because you say, I love Jesus. that far too many times Christians have the same complaint, the same distorted view, and therefore the same experience as the non-believer. And the reason why is the absence of knowledge. That it's knowledge that transforms our mind and puts us in a position where our perspective of suffering then can be now held in a more redemptive view. You cannot overcome suffering without a renewing of the mind. You are just human. You are just human. And your humanness already has in it prescribed a body of data that was given to you at birth that knows how to respond to everything. That's what it means to be human, soulish, nephesh. It knows how to respond to pain and suffering, crying out, agonizing. Only the renewed man, renewed in knowledge, knows how to redeem that suffering. So the goal for you and I, as we went through this series in the book of Job, you guys remember that series in the book of Job? Y'all didn't already forgot. The series in the book of Job was designed to teach us, Job being an object lesson of suffering. The anecdote and answer to all of Job's suffering was what? The cross. The cross. The cross becomes the answer to all suffering. Suffering is inexplicable, it's unexplainable, it's irresolvable without Calvary. Calvary is the answer to all suffering. If you understand Calvary, then you know how to handle suffering. And that's the school that Job went through. For 42 chapters, and finally he learned it. Imagine that. I'm staying objective for a minute. I still got 45 minutes. I want to remain objective so that I can put us in a position to learn. Because if we get this, we will be able to honor God with the things that are getting ready to come into our life. I know you don't know this, but you're getting older every day. Okay. So let me help a few of you with this. Some of us are like cars and we got 10,000 miles on us. And other of us are like cars that got 130,000 miles on us. Now, outwardly, we may have done well to keep that chassis and body looking good. But if somebody rode with you in that car, they would know that the shocks are bad, that the transmission is slipping, that the rack and pinion is loose, that not all the windows work. And there's a draft in that Mercedes. But it all looked good on the outward. And I say that to say this. Inevitably, we are headed towards physical suffering because the outward man is perishing. And what are you going to do in terms of understanding that this disintegration process is designed to bring God glory as your body descends and your spirit ascends? It's unavoidable. We're going that way. That's why a lot of us are seeing a lot of our loved ones both suffer more now and die. Do you remember that time when you were a young, sterling, strapping, indestructible, immutable individual who could triumph over anything, and you dwelt with people just like you? And nobody ever got sick or afflicted. I mean, you guys overcame all kinds of stuff. And then one day you woke up and realized, man, all my buddies are starting to get sick and go through major troubles and dying off. That hit me in my middle 30s, early 40s, that this is a reality now. So that every day in our life that we are not going through what Professor Talbot said was the painful experience of displeasure. The painful testing experience of displeasure, you should thank God. Every day that you and I are not going through the torrents of displeasure, because what displeasure does is it destroys hope. It minimizes optimism. It actually changes your whole objective as it wears on you more and more. You lose any sense of long-term planning and long-term goals. You don't have a real hope for 5 years from now or 10 years from now or 20 years from now, because pain destroys that, because pain affects your psyche. And the only way you and I can have optimistic thoughts is to have a truth, a body of truth, prevailing over those natural psychological and emotional impressions that actually formulate our thought patterns. We have to have a body of truth that's inculcated into our spirit and into our mind that is able to overcome those natural psychological and emotional impressions that formulate negative, depressing, hopeless expectations. So one of the things that I'm looking forward to in my class with my sisters, as we start in a few weeks, is to help you guys build a sound foundation for being able to handle suffering and communicate exhortation and comfort to your sisters out of these kinds of exercises. How to see it, how to interpret it, how to rightfully say we can overcome these things with a right perspective. And not be that sort of sugar-coated candy-type religion that does not really get at the real issues. We don't have to avoid suffering. All we have to do is enter into sufferings with a knowledge of God. If we enter into it with a knowledge of God, then God will show up in the midst of that suffering and show us the key of Calvary to break the power of suffering so that we can redeem suffering in our life and triumph in it and God get the glory out of it. Because He's going to get the glory out of it. So what Paul does in our text, now we can go to work a little bit. I already asked a salient question. Do you rejoice in your brother or sisters overcoming a difficulty in the midst of their suffering the way they do? If you don't, understand that that is simply a lack of maturity that is basically rooted in a narcissism or a self-centeredness that is a default for all of us because we're preoccupied with ourselves. If we were living with a greater consciousness of the body of Christ as really a very serious aspect of who we are, as the scripture says, rejoice with those that rejoice, mourn with those that mourn, bear ye one another's burdens, then you would vicariously thank God for the ability of your brother and sister to overcome a difficulty in the midst of it. Because you know you're getting ready to jump out that plane and you got to land safely in that same scenario at some point. So you need to start doing that now. Start asking God to give you a greater consciousness of the sufferings of your brothers and sisters. And this is going to be one of the sort of formulas for my sisters. If you've been one of those sisters that's just been blessed not to have a whole lot of troubles in passing, you know, I'm coming to the class because I like being in women's theology class, but I don't go through no trouble. So you're going to have to help me out because I don't know, I don't have any troubles to go through. Well, we got a whole world full of sisters that are going through troubles in this generation, and if you can't find them in this generation, the last generation, or two generations back, we got a whole list that you can take out, analyze, study, see what they went through, and make application to bless your sisters. Are you guys hearing me? There are all kind of stories that can be told about the sufferings that people go through and the amazingness of grace that enters into their lives to bring them out, which we can use as testimonies for God's glory and the edification of our brothers and sisters. I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that this here is a critical component to your gospel witness. Because witnessing the gospel in the context of freedom and liberty and prosperity and blessing and a good household and good jobs and everybody's healthy is, that's an anomaly. The gospel is not really sown in that context. It's not really sown in that context. It's normally sown in the context of people being in trouble. We're going to see that here with a few verses as we make our way through. But I want to remind you once again why Paul is thankful. You have your outline? Everybody got their outline? Look at the outline. I'll tell you why. In the outline, Paul is bound to give thanks. Timothy and Silvanus are bound to give thanks for several things. Their faith, which is growing, coupled with their brotherly love that's growing. You guys see that in your outline, right? A growing faith mingled with brotherly love is rooted in what?
Persecution.
Write that down for those of you who are new. A growing faith mingled with brotherly love is rooted in persecution. Now, let me make this proposition. I said this about a month ago at the end of my Colossians study, and I'm going to say it again and then go on to these other points. I like to repeat things that I think are important because I believe that the very things that we need to hear often we don't. And the things that we might think we need to hear, we hear, but there are things that we need to hear that we don't pay attention to. Now, I want to say this, and I want to make sure you get this. Are you ready? It is not knowledge that binds us together. It's love that binds us together. It is not knowledge that binds you together. Knowledge is an instrument It's an instrument. It's a tool. What binds us together is love. That's what binds us together. Love coupled with knowledge edifies. You guys got that? Love coupled with knowledge edifies. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We all have what? Knowledge. But knowledge by itself does what? Puff up. So when you see an atmosphere where people are filled with knowledge, but it doesn't result in that unifying factor that manifests itself in that agape love of the fellowship of the saints, here's what you can know is absent. You know what's absent? Suffering. Where people get into trouble with theology, doctrine, and propositions, and arguments, and debates, and discussions. Part of this we're getting ready to deal with at length as I talk to our church about biblical leadership in the church. We'll start this Sunday. What does the Bible really teach about biblical leadership? That biblical leadership is not called in the first instance to be a group of theologues, but rather men with character that have manifested the ability to use doctrine rightly in order to glorify God in trouble. Did y'all get that? Qualified leaders in the church are men of character who have learned to use doctrine correctly to glorify God in the midst of trouble. That's the only leaders you want. You really don't need leaders when you're not in trouble. You need leaders when you're in trouble. You need leaders to lead. They need to be models too. And that's where character comes in at too. But to make it larger in the more ecclesia sense, in the larger church sense, God deposits into us a body of truth that we call knowledge, but he couples that with his spirit. And he pours into our hearts the love of God in order for us to utilize knowledge with the love of God in order for us to manifest God's glory in the unity of the saints. So we get to discover in the midst of trials, we get to discover whether or not we have appropriated knowledge correctly. Am I making some sense now? Whether or not that knowledge has caused us to abound in love towards God and towards one another. This is that which Paul is praying for. And I told you before, wherever you find faith in the real biblical evangelical sense, close to it as a precedent or as a consequent is the word what? Love. Faith works by what?
Love.
That's Galatians chapter 5:5. As a precedent, preceding faith will be love. The gift of faith that you and I have received comes from the love of God. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died, he raised him from the dead, and he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so faith, which is a gift that God gives us, is rooted in the love of God in Christ. He gives it to us because of his love. He gives it to us in order for us to respond to him in love. He gives us faith in order for us to walk in love towards him and towards one another. Where there is not a proper comprehension of faith, you will see conflict and turmoil and division and strife and argumentation. And so it's important for us to see why Paul is rejoicing. Watch this. Listen to what he said. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, because that your faith, here it is again, that organic concept of faith. We talked about faith being organic last week, didn't we? Because your faith groweth exceedingly. And the charity of every one of you all toward each other, what? Abounds. So there you go. Two adjectives connected to two nouns. Faith growing exceedingly, and love abounding. Now, isn't that what we want? You know, one of the things that parents grow up to rue is when they have multiple children. And as the children grow up, first when they first, you know, start playing with each other, we think it's all cute when Tommy grabs Sally's hair and slams her head against the chair. Boy, don't do that. Don't do that. But then when he's 5 or 6, it gets a little bit more harrowing. And then when they're 9 and 10 and they're arguing vociferously, it starts to bother us in our heart. And then when they're teenagers and you see this wall up between them, it becomes a grief to our soul. Am I telling the truth? Do you know why? Because we expected and presumed that just because they were kin, they would love each other. See, it takes more than knowledge, doesn't it? It takes developing character. And it's true in the body of Christ, too. Character is critical to this call. So what am I saying? I'm saying that for Paul to make this assessment of the church at Thessalonica, that they had not only grown in their faith, but that they had abounded in their love, was to say that in the midst of their sufferings, they appropriated a biblical knowledge of the glory of God and the person of Christ in a right way so that they used it to edify one another. You know, sometimes suffering will expose you and me for our flawed characters, won't it? Suffering will show us our flawed character, and it'll show us our deficiencies and our weaknesses. But suffering also will show us how we have grown, if we have grown. So now as we're talking about suffering, here's remember what we want to do. I want to be able to utilize the school of suffering in order to appropriate the blessings of God's pleasure in my life the right way so that it redounds to His glory. The pleasure principle is just the fact that God lets us live every day happily without much difficulty. Again, the doctor was saying this today. I thought it was so profound. He said, do you know they did a study around the world in every country around the world, first world countries with all of the ostensive benefits of technology and innovation and all of the gadgets that we have like in America, and then in third world countries. And you know what they found? That in third world countries and in first world countries, that essentially the fundamental components that make up the reason for which people are generally happy in the tenor of their lives are no different whether in a first world country or a third world country. I want you to follow me now. Get this. This is very important because it's going to help you understand why some of you aren't happy. They said that the fundamental elements that constituted a general tenor of happiness and contentment around the world, whether in a third world country where most people are in poverty-stricken circumstances versus first world countries like America, where we have so much of an abundance that basically we can hide behind what we have as a facade of who we are. They said, but when you find genuinely happy, contented people, they are happy for the same things. Food in their belly, a roof over their head, and enough health and strength to go to work every day, and to be conscious of the daily provisions that God gives us as the universal creator. The barbarian out in the jungle thanks God for the seasons and the rains and the blessing of being able to go out and provide food every day. And that's what the Acts account teaches us in Acts 14. God did good to us in that He gave us seasons and rain. And He blesses. And our master said, you know, our God, He reigns upon the just and the unjust. His mercy is upon the just and the unjust, and His general blessings on our life. And what is remarkable about that discovery was that not only is Scripture right about God's goodness to His creation, but that His creation is ready to acknowledge God's goodness to them as a general tenor in life. So you know what I learned from that? This is what I learned from that. As I was, taking up the class of suffering today, I learned that I can actually be moved away from the blessing of contentment and happiness in the context of my need and be moved into a state of discontentment and continual struggle and agony and all kinds of diseases being moved into a realm of want. If I move from need to want, I will be in trouble. When I am moved away from thanking God for the blessings of everyday staple, which is what God promised, into the synthetic world of, I can't be happy unless I have this much money and drive this kind of car or have this kind of home or have this kind of body or have this many people applaud me. Now I have moved away from the blessings of God and I have distorted what God gave me. This is the Genesis 3 account. This is the Genesis 3 account. God had given Adam and Eve the whole garden. They would have never exhausted that garden. Never. Never in all of their life. Predicated upon the nature of the garden and its creation. God created it and He commanded it to bring forth plentifully, abundantly. They would have never exhausted it. They would have never gotten to the last tree and said, I'm bored now. They would have never got there. But the enemy distracted them and drove them to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and perverted that tree and turned it into a need. You need this. Am I making some sense? And that's where the whole world is right now. And this is why we're sick. Now, the Christian has to be able to understand this seduction. You have to understand this seduction. You have to understand this seduction. Now, follow me now. Will you follow me a little bit? God will help you. He'll help you understand this seduction by bringing suffering into your life. Now, watch this. Isn't it amazing how when God brings a little suffering into your life, that you are quickly ready to reevaluate your blessings? Isn't that true? Isn't it amazing how suffering can reduce you down to the basic staples of life for which you are now willing to negotiate with God in prayer and thanksgiving and doxology? Lord, I thank you for a roof over my head. I thank you for food. I thank you for the basic staples. See what I'm getting at? Now watch this. It's important for us to embrace suffering because suffering will help us to rightly interpret God's blessings or the pleasure principle and properly appropriate them so that we do not distort them and misappropriate them to our own destruction and to a lack of the edification of the people of God and God's glory. So suffering does a lot of things for us. The context of verse 3 and 4 says it in our outline. Not only does our faith grow in the midst of suffering, but our love towards one another will grow in the midst of suffering. I know that. When I talk to us on next first Sunday about our history, I'll talk to us about some of the troubles we went through that God allowed grace to struggle through in our early years, that once we made it through those struggles by God's grace, our faith grew and our love towards one another grew and our witness grew. Our faith grew. And our love towards one another grew, and our witness grew. It was powerful. It was powerful. We had about 60 people in our church 12 years ago, and we're about to bust the church up because people had just got disoriented with what was going on in their life. And we hadn't even entered into the bubble stage. We were just struggling through the dot-com era. You remember that delusion? And everybody on the brink of getting rich. You remember how they were talking about millionaires emerging every day? Well, I told you, Christians are a part of the culture. And very often, American Christians will get caught up in the devil's lie faster than getting caught up in God's agenda. And the next thing you know, they're leaving God's church to get rich. And here we are saying, no, that's a lie. It's not going to last. But in the midst of that era, we had some difficult times, and I was questioning everybody. You guys ready to shut the doors? Because I'm tired. I'm tired of the conflict. I'm tired of the argument. I'm tired. Are you guys ready to shut the door? And a core of the saints said, no. So I said, okay, we got to change some things. We just got to change some things because we don't see things the way God sees them. Every local church is in danger of stealing the church from God and doing its own thing. Every local church. Every local church is in danger always of stealing the church from God and then making it a man-made institution where they exalt themselves. God came in with a handful of us who begged God and cried and prayed for a few weeks, and we started all over operating in a reprioritized walk where we loved one another passionately and continued to preach Christ. And then we went from 60 to 100 to 150 to 200 to where we are now, 400 or 500 people. We lived out of that particular trial for the last 10 years and saw the growth because of the maturity level that God catapulted us in. Well, I'll say this for some of our saints. We're at another point. Where we have to deal with some critical revelations and insights, whether or not this generation, my generation and my children's generation are going to be able to actually honor God for the next 20 years. So we're going to have to face some things here in the next few weeks, whether we're going to actually do the will of God or whether we're going to succumb to the era of the spirit of this age. Because the only way you actually bring fruit to God is to be willing to embrace suffering so that you mature and grow. That's the only way it happens. It doesn't happen any other way. Some of us are struggling. We're on the brink with our families. Some of us are struggling. We're on the brink with our own personal lives because of our jobs. There's struggles going on with people everywhere. They're right on the threshold. Am I telling the truth? Right on the threshold and don't know what to do. Well, just wait because you're going to be told what you're going to have to do in order to get through this, in order to go to that next sphere of God's mercy in your life, or you won't make it. You won't make it. You'll be a casualty of the purging that God is doing, because God is purging right now. God is purging. He's purging the church all around the world right now. It's interesting because Paul is rejoicing that the promise was fulfilled. He's rejoicing that their prayers were fulfilled. Remember, didn't we learn that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 last week? They prayed. Paul prayed in chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, that their faith would grow and that their love would grow. Remember that? And it grew, didn't it? And then I showed you in John chapter 12, verse 23 through 26, how that's all a pattern of Christ. Go back there one more time. John chapter 12. I want you to see the pattern. And then we're going to move on to our next point. Suffering is God's design. And I want us to build on that in the context of our passage of scripture. If you guys embrace the concept of suffering as God's design, you will mature and you will be able to understand and properly interpret difficulties in a way that God will be able to bring glory out of your life for himself and for your edification. John chapter 12, we said this last week, I'm at verse 23. Jesus answered and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. Stop right there. My goodness, think about that. I want you to think about what he just said. He said, the hour is coming, and now is, that the Son of Man is about to be what? Glorified. The man's about to be killed. But he used no such word. There was no indication in that statement that he was stuck on the pain and the suffering and the stress and the ignominy and the trial of dying, because he had so properly interpreted what God must do in order for him to receive the glory due his name. You know what he did? He leapt over the process and landed on the results and lived out of the results of the process as the foundation of his hope and faith. He knew that what he was about to go through would cause him to be highly exalted above every name that can be named, and that the whole world would come to know him, and that men and women would be the byproduct of his sufferings, who would be saved out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue till the world end. Till the world end. He took what you and I would be, oh, I don't want to. And he says, this is going to save billions of people. Billions of people are going to be saved. And my Father is going to be glorified, and therefore I'm going to be glorified, because my glory is the glory of my Father. That's huge, isn't it? So you know what he did? Which is the concept that I want to get across. Now, I talked to you last week about a converter system. I said a converter system is something that takes one chemical, changes it into another chemical. Like a catalytic converter in a car takes hydrocarbons and carbon monoxide, runs it through a catalytic process, and it ends up being harmless carbon dioxide, almost vaporous air. Well, what the gospel does when properly understood is takes suffering and converts it. It converts suffering into redemptive potentials by which God is glorified, sinners are saved, they are edified and built up, and God is honored. The gospel is able to convert suffering. Are you hearing me? The gospel is able to convert suffering. It takes suffering and it converts it through the truth of Calvary so that sinners are saved and God is glorified. If we allow the conversion process to take place. Some of you guys got it, right? Get the CD for those of you who didn't get it. This is so very important. If I understand that the gospel can convert suffering and use it as a means by which it redounds to God's glory, the edification of the saints, the salvation of my sons and daughters and grandchildren and nieces and nephews and cousins And friends, I want that conversion. I want it, don't you? I want that converter. I want that converter, and then I'm embracing suffering, because that's the way God is glorified. Now, that's the way the church is supposed to operate. That's the way the church is supposed to operate. Watch the principle. Watch it. Verse 24, I'm sorry. Verily, verily, I say unto you, here's Jesus speaking in parables, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and what? That's right. See, actually, the aura of our conversation is really about death, because the doctrine is that of mortification, and we really don't like that, do we? Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth what? Much fruit. See it? The death of a seed brings forth much fruit. That principle is invaluable. The death of a seed brings forth much fruit. So then here's the question that I have to ask. Did God raise me from the dead, give me life and faith in Jesus Christ, deposit his truth into my soul, cause me to live to be 51 years old in order for me to abide alone? Did God save me for me? I'm working on the thesis now. Right now, I'm working on the thesis for the new year. It's called Saved for His Glory. Saved for His Glory. Why did God save you? For His glory. I'm not saved for myself. I'm saved for His glory. If I get it, then I will understand I have a calling out of which my salvation now can actually redound to what God aimed it for. I'm not just saved. I'm saved for His glory. Am I getting some things across? So if I could take that compendium, that concept, and place it on husbands, and place it on wives, and place it on families, now you will know how to negotiate your calling as a husband and your calling as a wife and our calling as Christians and our calling as a church. You're not saved. You're saved for God's glory. Now, if you keep those two connected, then you're going to find the riches of His grace and the fullness of the inheritance in the saints available to meet your every need, so that God can actually accomplish in you what He meant to accomplish in you, which was His glory. So if I'm not glorifying God in my body, which is His, I have failed to comprehend why I was saved. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. And yet we are at the nexus of this thesis thought. The nexus is Jesus Himself. That's our point. A model of Christ, a pattern of Christ. Isn't that what your outline says? A pattern of Christ. How did Christ accomplish the will of God so that after 2,000 years of His brief visitation in this world, you and I are vitally saved, bearing forth the same testimony and witness that the apostles did, rejoicing in the glory of God, reveling in the message of redemption, awestruck by the person of Jesus Christ, life radically changed, expecting things that only God can explain to us in terms of glory. How'd that happen? By one man converting death into glory. Got it? By one man converting death into glory. Let's think about this thought for just about a nanosecond. Are you ready? What if He was wrong? All right, let's stop thinking about that. So He says in verse 25 through 27, he that loveth this life shall lose it. Oh, my goodness. Do you see it?
Yes.
You wonder why people are neurotic? You wonder why people are pathological? Do you wonder why people are addicted? I can talk about this now. This first clause explains it. The man that loves his life, the woman that loves her life, that's cleaving to their life, are losing it in the process of trying to cleave to it. That's right. And the neurosis and the psychosis and the pathology and the patterns of behavior that are addictive behavior patterns are indicating that they don't have what they want. Because they aren't willing to give up what they have to obtain what God really wants for them. So you meet a lot of people who have addictive behavior patterns. We talked about that, right? They are driven by this fad, driven by that fad, driven by the other fad, driven by this addiction, driven by that addiction. Whether it's porn, whether it's alcohol, whether it's sex, whether it's education, whatever will stimulate them in an inordinate way and drive their dopamine to where they get high. And then they have to do it over and over and over again because of an absence of a real fullness in their soul called Christ. So they are seeking a pseudo or false or spurious savior every day, whether that be bodybuilding or anything. See, because I told you the vehicle by which you and I are now seeking satisfaction is our body. We use our bodies for the affirmation of our soul. Am I telling the truth? We use our bodies, and if we use them the wrong way, then our bodies now are slaves to our addictions. If we use them the right way, then our bodies are slaves to the glory of God. That's just true. It's just true. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world, watch how Jesus puts that construction. He's not saying always hate your life. He's saying hate it in this life. He that hateth this life in this world, his life in this world, shall keep it unto eternal life. So you know, here's how, now watch this. He's simply saying to you and I, do not hold to your body as a slave to the neglect of eternal benefits. Don't let your body tell you that this world is all that we have. Because that's what, man, I was watching a sister that I like. She's a local news anchor. I'm not going to tell you her name because I'm just getting ready to say something that's kind of dumb, but I'm just going to use it because this is a good analogy, okay? I'm not going to tell you her name because you're going to know what I'm talking about. So I'm watching the news today, right? And I'm looking at the sister that I grew up with. She's Latino. I grew up with her, okay? She's from the Bay Area. Some of y'all going to know, but don't say it. Don't say it, okay? And this sister, she's been beautiful, fine all her life. Bless her heart. She got her news anchor job. She's related to some folks I know, and I'm all happy for her, right? And I'm looking, and I said, no. The girl did not put some Botox in her face. Yes, she did. And the bad thing about it is the doctor must have been drunk or something. I said, girl, he messed up bad. Wow. Right? He messed up bad. And you know what I had just said? Now, I want you to watch this now. This is what I had just said a month ago about my sister. Because you know how we are vicariously happy for people that we know that are popular and stuff like that? You know. I know Pastor Jesse. I know him. That's my pastor. Now watch this. And it's all good, you know, it's all because I know athletes, I know pros and stuff like that, grew up with them. Yeah, it's just, you know, that's just Antonio Davis. I know him. I know a lot of guys, you know. I know him. Jason Kidd, all of them. Knew all those guys. I was just saying a month ago how beautiful my sister had gotten as she has matured. See, beauty in an authentic, genuine way is attractive to a man. But once you start doing that other stuff, you know what you're doing? You're trying to retain something that you lose it. You're losing it. The sister done lost it. So I got to change it to another news channel now. So here it is, verse 26. I hope she stops and everything shrinks and goes back to normal because she doesn't look the same now. It's bad. So somebody should have told her the truth. Am I telling the truth? Shouldn't somebody say, take a vacation, go back, sue him because this is not right. But see, you know what I know? She's not thinking about eternity. All she's thinking about is right now. And the fundamental insecurities that come with getting older and knowing that her job is going to be taken over by some other beautiful young blonde is rooted in ignorance and an absence of trusting the true and the living God. If God were her foundation, if God were her hope, if Christ were her confidence, she could go wherever Christ wanted to take her. Am I telling the truth? So the lesson is so clear, it's so vivid. Be careful, because we live in a very superficial world. This Babylonian system is very superficial. And the devil would love to convert your theology into a theology of superficiality, where it's all wrapped up in how you appear rather than your heart, rather than your soul, rather than your spirit, rather than your character. Man, this is so true. This is so true. So let me read a few verses and go back to our text, and we'll make a little bit of an advance this week. And maybe y'all will come back next week. We'll see. If any man serve me, let him follow me. You see it? If any man serve him, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father what? I believe that with all my heart. I believe that with all my heart. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Here it is. Father, glorify your name. Every time you are getting ready to go through the door of suffering, before you go through that door, say, Father, glorify your name. Every time you get ready to go through that door of suffering, say, Father, glorify your name. And see, won't he do it? And see, won't he do it? Go back to our text. Jesus just went through a door, didn't he? And that door was shut and he couldn't get out. He tried to. One more petition. If it be your will. And the Father didn't answer. And he knew. You got to keep going, son. In our outline, verses 4 through 6, we're getting ready to get into an interesting thought pattern here. I'm just going to introduce us to it, and then I'll move forward. I'll tell you what, I got an unction that maybe there's some questions that we have in the audience, too. If you guys have any questions about what I'm talking about now, I want to feel those questions before we close. If you got some thoughts that's going on in your heart and mind, let's feel those thoughts, okay? If you got them, you can raise your hand. I know we don't generally do this in the Bible study. It's monological. But if there's something going on in your thought or in your mind, let's answer those. Let me just read these couple of verses and introduce the next pattern of thought with this. So he says in verses 4 through 6, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecution and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, this is what you and I are going to treat next week, okay? Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Paul, what are you saying? Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. This is a proposition that makes no sense. And then he adds to that proposition, not an explanation, but a further proposition, in order that, this is a purpose clause, in order that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. He says, the sufferings that you are going through is a manifest token, evidence of God's righteous judgment. You see the phrase righteous judgment there? The word judgment is to be understood as God's righteous decree. God has decreed that his people go through suffering. Okay? It's a manifest token of God's righteous decree. And we're going to see this next week, that God has decreed suffering so that he can reveal some things. Suffering reveals things. It reveals things. And what Paul is saying to the church now is to comfort them. He's comforting them. See, now we're getting ready to learn a theology of comfort from Paul to the saints who are in the midst of trouble. And watch this. It's funny, because here's what Paul is doing. Now tell me if this is not true, saints. When we go through trouble, the last thing we can see in our own life is fruit. Am I telling the truth? When we're going through difficulty, the last thing I can see is some redeemable element in my whining and complaining. I do not see the redemptive element. I don't see any spirituality. I don't see saints benefiting from it. But God does. And it's funny, because mature people on the outside of you can actually see how your life is benefiting them. And they'll tell you, and you know, just because we are narcissistic, no. And we throw off the blessing because we don't understand the process. That God has just taken you for a moment and used you as one of his jewels to turn in several directions to allow aspects of his glory to manifest. The aspect of his grace and his patience and his kindness and humility and his forgiveness and his perseverance. You know how a diamond shines in every direction? Do you see it? And we on the outside get to look at that and we thank God for you and you don't know it, but we're going around and we are encouraging one another saying, man, that brother's really holding up. I thank God for him. You in the midst of that fire don't sense that, but the saints benefit from that. So we're talking to God about you and to one another about you one way that you don't get to benefit while you're in it. And then the enemy also, who is involved in this, are seeing it. This is God's just token, a righteous token. Because there's a day coming when God's going to bring this whole script back. And he's going to show why he saved you and let the rest perish. Are you hearing me? He's going to show you why. Because you don't know now. You think you know why God saves you. You don't know. You don't know. Because there are a gazillion things going on all at once in God's super providential purposes for which he's getting glory to himself. Remember, all things are working together for good to them that love God. Everything is working according to the counsel of God's own will. Everything is working after the purposes of God. Everything is working under and by and according to and with regards to God's decree. Everything, every little thing, every big thing, every personal thing, every remote thing is all working together. You don't see it. God does. But a bird's eye view, as is given to Paul, allows him to say to the church, this here is the righteous decree of God. So just hang in there because God's going to prove himself right by saving you in this kind of trouble. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now watch it. And we'll explain all this next week. This is why, and it's funny because the only thing you get out of trouble is humbled. Now, come on, tell us, isn't that right? The only thing, when you shake yourself off and you get up out of that trouble, you go, I didn't get nothing out of this but humbled. I just got humbled. Let me share another word with you. This is going to help you. Humility and humiliation are two different words. Don't ever confound humility with humiliation. I actually heard one of my professors say that this weekend. I said, no. That little word, humiliation, is a derogatory connotation that has nothing to do with the way God treats his people. He never humiliates us. He never humiliates us. He will never humiliate you. He will humble you, but he will not humiliate you. He will not cast you off to be torn into pieces by your adversaries. God will never do that. He will never do that to us. He will always dignify his people. God gives grace to the humble. He pours in the essence of his nature to the humble. He is closest to you during your humble time. He doesn't let, if you want God to get away from you, get proud. But when you are humble, God hovers over you. He's not going to humiliate you. But sometimes we think that if we get our notions wrong, don't ever think that. God never humiliates his people. In order that you may be counted worthy. See the phrase worthy? Of the kingdom of God. So this is a cause and effect principle that we have to deal with next week. It's called the teleos. And it has to do with God proving to the world that you were his. Okay? He's going to prove to the world. I'm going to explain this next week. See, this is what I want us to be able to do. I want you and I to be able to embrace suffering, properly interpret pleasure, and appropriate pleasure. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Isn't that right? But don't ever idolatrize pleasure. Don't do it. He didn't call you for that. Utilize pleasure properly over against suffering. Pleasure is God's mercy to all of us, but it's an opportunity for us to be able to demonstrate that we love God more than we love pleasure. We love God way more than we love pleasure. If anything has to go, let pleasure go, not God. I thank him for the pleasure. He made me a pleasurable creature. You too. I thank him for it. I thank him for every moment of pleasure. Thank you, God, for that. I'm getting ready to have some pleasure in the morning. I'm going to buy one of these, pecan cinnamon rolls. Sticky buns. My brother knew what... So here's what I'm telling you how I do it. I suffer all week long. I deny myself all week long and go to bed on Friday night after a good Bible study, and sometimes I don't even sleep. I can't wait to get up that next morning. Go get my sticky bun and my cup of coffee and head to my office and just kick my toes up and thank God that I made it to Saturday. Working through my outline and happy, happy. Just thinking of, look at God, look at God, look at God. You better thank him for the little things. You know what? I had a sister come to me the other day. You know what she said? I can't taste a thing. See what I'm getting at?
Yeah.
And I told her, don't worry, that happened before. You probably just got some kind of virus. It'll clear up. You get to taste it again, but it'll cause you, once you get your taste buds back, to thank God for your taste buds, because ain't nothing granted to us every day. All right, I'm going to stop right there. We'll take this up next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints. One thing, Lord, help us. Help us. Help us to be able to understand and walk in the reality of difficulties and trials and suffering, so that we can triumph in them, not out of them, but in them, in a manner in which you show up and you get glory to yourself. Mature your saints, Lord, in the midst of these things. You said that they would be an evident token of your righteous decree, your righteous judgment, the fact that you have called us to suffer. Help us to understand more of what this means over the weeks and months and years to come. You said, all whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And help us to understand the love of God that's designed to make us look to Christ and for him to get glory through our life. And Father, get glory through all of our lives. Us, our children, our children's children, our children's children's children, to the third and fourth generation, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.